when life was normal, whatever that means anymore, and I was driving my daughter to school, the path from the school here to the church is basically littered with all of these places that are storage units. And as I would drive by so many times, I noticed that on every one of these storage units, or these places, they also had storage outside of the units. And I also noticed that at every one of these, there was at least one or more boats that were being stored there in these units. And so that's normal. We have rivers and lakes around here, and so boating would be something that would be expected. We're not too far from the Gulf, and so you might see even some bigger boats. Matter of fact, we had a person move in right down from our house, and they have a pretty good sized boat that they're bringing in. That's not one that you just put in the river. It looks like they're going to be on the Gulf and doing some fishing, which is great. But what if those people that had these boats just decided that instead of taking them out and putting them in the water, they were just going to keep them out of the water. They weren't going to go fishing. They weren't going to hang out on the lake. They weren't going to go skiing. What they decided that they were going to do was take that boat and hook it up to a trailer and then pull it around with their truck. And so they decided that maybe they're going to invite their neighbors and they're going to invite their friends and their family, and they're just going to get them in the boat, and then they're going to drive them around the city of Houston. Now, that would be a little bit weird, and so maybe they decide that in order to get people on the boat, that they would put in a really neat sound system, a really high-end grill that could cook some good food, and maybe some party lights on the boat that would be an attraction so they could get the people on the boat, and then they could just drive around the city. Never putting that boat in the water. Now, that would be ridiculous. And the reason that you know that that would be ridiculous is because a boat is supposed to be put in the water. That's what its function is. It's supposed to allow you to get out on the water and to have fun and to do that. And so to just hook it up to a trailer and drive it around the city would be a bit odd. The thing is that boats can be boats, and they can still not function as a boat is supposed to function. Last week, we looked at what a church is according to the Bible. It's not a building. It is not a denomination. But really, the church is kind of this two-pronged entity. It is everyone over all time who has ever put their faith in God, in Christ. But also, because that really has no definition to it, we found that the church are those believers who are gathered together on a regular basis. And so weekly, there are these believers who come together in order to worship Christ, and they give definitiveness, they give definition to the church. And so you can point to that gathered body of believers and say, that's a church. That's a body of believers. It's recognizable. They confess Christ. They are gathering together to worship Him. I know that that's a church. However, just like a boat can be a boat and yet not function like a boat, so a church can be a church and yet not function as a church was intended to function. So you, as you think about gathering with believers in the week ahead, again, my hope is that in the weeks ahead, Faith Family, at some point, we'll be able to gather back together. We don't know exactly what that looks like right now. But as you think about that, we talked last week about what a church is and making sure that you are joining yourself with a church. And so if that means you are joining yourself with a church for the first time, or this is something that you do, it's your practice, then as we look at that, I want you to look not just to join yourself with a group of believers, but to join yourself with a group of believers that functions in the way a church was intended to function. You wouldn't get on a boat just because it had a great sound system, an expensive grill, and these cool party lights. You'd find a boat that's actually going to get in the water to do what it's supposed to do, to take you out to enjoy what you want to do on the water, fishing, skiing, whatever that is. And in the same way, you shouldn't be a part of a church or go looking for a church just because it has dynamic speakers, expensive programs, or cool worship lighting. I'm not saying that these things are wrong by any stretch of the imagination. Those things may even have their place, and obviously you want a speaker that's going to engage you. You want music that's going to be uplifting. But I'm just saying that those things are not the main reason, not the primary focus that you should be looking for to join yourself with a church. So this morning, I want to go back to Acts chapter 4. That's where we were last week. Again, we'll be there next week. And so turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. And I want us to look at some biblical characteristics of a church. Now, there's no such thing as a church that is going to function perfectly. Faith Family does not fit the definition of a perfectly functioning church. We are human, and so we cannot be perfect in our practice. We still have a sinful nature. Yet, Acts 4, the Bible gives us some things that we should be looking for, goals that we should be heading towards, aiming at. And so these primary goals or targets that the Bible gives us is what we want to be looking for. And so Faith Family, this should serve as a reminder to what we are aiming for. This is going to be something that should be somewhat familiar to you. You've probably heard these things before. But it's also, you need to know, the things that we're going to continue striving for. Just because we're not meeting right now doesn't mean anything has changed in our focus or what we're going after. Because we believe that these things are biblical. That as a church, these are the things that we should be striving for. So turn with me to Acts chapter 4 and look at verse 32 and begin following along as I begin reading in verse 32 of Acts chapter 4. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, the first thing that we see here is that a biblical church is to be centered on the gospel. And I'm going to go ahead and confess this morning, though I tried, this will be the only point that we cover this morning. I had 4 points, but I only got to one. I think this one is worth camping out on a little bit. So this is what we'll be covering. A biblical church is to be centered on the gospel. Luke says here that the full number of those who believed, we talked about what the church was, and so here's this church at Jerusalem. Pentecost has come. Many have believed. They've continued to add to their numbers through those who confessed Christ. And so this is who he's talking about, the full number of those who believed. He says, were of one heart and soul. And so Luke is talking about this deep unity these believers had with one another. However, this goes beyond just their common practices. Luke is talking more than just, hey, this is a new religion, this is a new group that has different beliefs than everybody else, and so they huddle together. It goes deeper than that. One heart and one soul should be a little bit familiar to you. It's what's expected of the believer, this unwavering love of God, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We see it in the Great Commandment. As Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He says, it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So this is pointing to this common faith and belief and commitment of life to God shared by those in the early church. And that common faith was in Christ Jesus and his work of salvation on their behalf. They were one heart and they were one soul in Christ with one another. Their unity was around Christ. It was because they were in union with Christ that they were in union with one another, which obviously makes sense since the church consists only of those who have put their faith in the work of Christ. They've put their faith in the gospel, the good news. Now, last week we looked at some parallel verses in chapter 2. And so I want us to look again there, and we're going to spend a little bit of time there. So turn back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2 and look at verse 42. Luke chapter 2, verse 42. Very much like the verses we just read. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And so we see that there's this flavor that runs through the early church. And so what he's saying here is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. It's this outworking of their unity. It is showing us in a little bit more detail what this one heart, one mind looked like. And so it says here they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. Now, the apostles' teachings were not just little anecdotes about life and how as now these Christians are now to just get along with one another and with everybody else. The apostles taught Jesus Christ and Him crucified and resurrected and how that should affect every area of life for these early Christians. Now, we know this because if you look at the sermons in Acts and at any of the letters of the New Testament, the epistles that were written to these churches, they all begin with, point to, flow from, build off of the person and the work of Christ. The teaching of the apostles was centered on the gospel, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the whole Bible is about God and all He has done for us in the person and work of Christ. This is what Jesus was showing these two men on the road to Emmaus when He says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," that's all the Old Testament. He's going to show them, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And so Jesus explained to them from Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus all through the Old Testament, these are the things that were pointing to Me. These are the things that were showing how God was unveiling this plan of salvation that He had from eternity. And so, the Bible is a book that unfolds for us God's plan of salvation in Christ from the very beginning of Genesis all the way through to the very end of Revelation. It is all the gospel. And therefore, the church's teaching should be devoted to what the gospel means for both the unbeliever and the believer. That when we're in Genesis or Exodus or an Old Testament book, we are still looking to how it focuses our attention on Christ, on who God is and all that He's done in Christ. When we're in the New Testament, we're looking back to all that Christ has done for us and how that should affect then our living and our lives. But we also see here that the church devoted themselves to fellowship. Now, the word for fellowship may be very familiar to you. It's koinonia. In the Greek, it is a word used to describe deep, intimate relationships. We would say that a relationship between a husband and wife should be one of koinonia. It's very deep and intimate. Here, it's used to describe the relationship between these fellow believers that is only possible because of their mutual fellowship with God. Because they had a deep relationship with God, they had a deep relationship with one another. Because they had koinonia with God, they could have koinonia with one another. In 1 John chapter 1, it says this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to you. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Here's what John is saying. He says, Jesus Christ, the Word of life, which became flesh, was proclaimed to you, these who are now believers who have believed, so that they could have fellowship with John. Did you see that? So that we have testified and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. But he goes on to say that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so what this tells us is that the only way to have this type of fellowship with one another is through fellowship with Christ. The work of the gospel in the lives of these early believers was key to their fellowship with one another. It wasn't that they worked the same jobs. It wasn't that they were walking through necessarily the same persecution. It wasn't that they had the same interests. Their fellowship centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ. It centered around the person and the work of Christ, what he did on the cross and what he did through the resurrection on their behalf. This is what Paul is getting at in Ephesians chapter 4 when he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What is the center of this oneness? It's the gospel. It's the person and the work of Christ. Everything that you see, one body. You're one body because you come into this body through Christ. One spirit. It's the spirit of Christ. You are called to one hope. That one hope is because of what Christ has done for you. It's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. All of that is talking about what has been done for us in Christ. And so we come together not primarily because of common interests or common practice, but because of a common salvation in Christ. We are bound to one another primarily and most importantly through our relationship with Christ. And so the fellowship of believers is centered on the gospel. And so this is why our coming together is primarily to remind one another of the gospel and to encourage one another in the gospel. The greatest thing another believer can do for you in your time of need, even in the midst of us being separated, is to point you to the all-sufficiency of God and all that he has promised you in Christ. They need to point you to the gospel. Look at all that God has done for you in Christ. And from those things, you are encouraged to live and walk through whatever it is that you are going through. The gospel was the reason for and the focus of the fellowship of the early church, and therefore it should be the same for all true churches. They also, though we see here, devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. So the teaching of the apostles, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread. And this is talking about the participation together in the Lord's Supper and the love feasts. Now Jesus said to his disciples at the Passover meal in the upper room, for as long as you do this, do so in remembrance of me. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:26, after quoting Jesus' words about remembrance, says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And so the Lord's Supper is not some sidebar tradition of the church. It is commanded by God so that we are ensured to keep ever before us this covenant between God and his people that was sealed by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the gospel on display. When we partake the Lord's Supper, we are displaying, we are declaring to one another the death of Christ on the cross, what he did to pay the price for our sins. And we do that so that we will never forget that we've been bought with the precious sacrifice of Christ and are therefore the children of God, and so have everything we need for life and for godliness. That's what 2 Peter tells us. Everything you need for life and for godliness in Christ Jesus. All that he has done for you. It's a reminder that the gospel is central to the church. It is a reminder when we partake of the Lord's Supper together that the focus is the person and work of Christ. And then finally here it says that they devoted themselves to the prayers. They were gathering regularly, and in their gathering, they were praying with one another. And so the question is, what were they praying? Well, it doesn't tell us here specifically in this text, but I think we can infer that it was gospel-centric. If the teachings they received and the fellowship they shared and the ordinances they practiced were centered on the gospel, I think it's safe to say that their prayers would be centered on the gospel also. And there's good evidence for this. Turn back over to chapter 4 where we started in Acts. Except this time, look at verse 24. It says, "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. And so they began to pray to God. And here's what they said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant.'" Did you notice that they prayed centered on the gospel? What did they say? This prayer is saying, God, we understand that you are a sovereign God. We recognize that through creation. We recognize that also through your plan of salvation. They go back to the Old Testament and they pull out this psalm from David and they say, listen, this psalm was pointing to Christ. This psalm was telling us all along that the Gentiles would rage and that the people would plot in vain and that they would gather together against the Lord and against his anointed, that Christ was his anointed. And so based on their belief in a sovereign God because of creation and because of salvation, they then say, then give us strength to continue to be bold with the proclamation of the gospel, even if we are persecuted for it. They were trusting that a sovereign God who was sovereign over creation and sovereign over salvation would be sovereign over their lives as they walked through the persecution. And so their prayer was gospel-centric. Now listen, I'm not suggesting that our prayers only be about the death and the resurrection of Christ. But what I am saying is that our prayers should flow forth from those events. They should be grounded in those events. And that's what we see in the prayers of the New Testament as well. Not only just in this prayer, but in the prayers of the New Testament. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 says this. This is Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Now he's going to tell them what he is praying for them. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Paul's prayer is grounded in his understanding of all that they have because of Christ's work on the cross and through the resurrection on their behalf. He was praying that they grow in the knowledge of all they had in Christ. You grow in the grace and the knowledge of him, having your eyes enlightened. Well, how are their eyes enlightened? How are they opened to who Christ was? Through the working of the Spirit in their life. He was praying that their hope would be, they would recognize their hope was in Christ. He was praying that they would recognize their position as a precious possession of God in Christ. That that the resurrection power that was theirs in Christ would be lived out in their life. All of these things that Paul knew they had in Christ, he was praying that God would open their eyes so that they would recognize and see these things so that they would live their life out of these things. And so that's why Paul later will say that you should walk worthy or in a manner of Christ. In other books, it's of the gospel or of your calling. And so when you walk in a manner worthy of your calling, what you're saying is, I'm taking the things of the gospel, all of these things that are mine in Christ, and I'm going to walk in light of those things. I'm going to walk in holiness and righteousness. But you do that because of what the gospel has done in your life. So we see that the gospel was at the center of all the early church did. The gospel created, it sustained, it fueled, it gave purpose to the church and to the lives also of those who made up the church. So they proclaimed the truths of the gospel to the lost because the gospel is the only means of salvation. But what we miss is that they also proclaimed the gospel to one another because the gospel is key to our sanctification as well. It is only the gospel that allows us to live these radically changed lives. Look at the second half of verse 32 here in Acts chapter 4. It says, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now, we would say that generosity is certainly a mark of Christ's transforming power in our lives. But Luke is not just describing mere generosity here. Luke doesn't say they took from what was theirs and then they willingly gave some to others. He says they did not consider anything to be their own, but counted it as belonging to the group. In other words, they renounced ownership of what they possessed. That's a whole different level of generosity. The gospel had so radically transformed their hearts that they counted what was theirs as not belonging to themselves, but to the body as was needed. They said, listen, my heart is such that I'm going to say that I own nothing, and when there is a need in the church, I'm going to give it to the church so it can meet those needs. Listen, the realities of the work of Christ had so influenced them that their heart desired not more possessions, but to relinquish any sense of ownership of their possessions. They were not clinging to anything in this world, but they had let go and said, God, use it as you wish. So the gospel was not forgotten at the point of salvation, but it was the key to their continued sanctification. Where do we see sacrifice of just letting go of everything and giving to others for their benefit? You see it on the cross. You see Christ hanging there, not because he deserved to be there because of his sins, but he died for the sins of others. Christ died so that you and I could receive salvation. And so you see that this gospel-centeredness caused them to live the gospel. They were looking to give away these things. So the realities of the work of Christ influenced them. It affected their relationship to God, and it affected their relationship with others. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is the means of salvation, which can only come by Christ. That is the first of the great commandments. But remember, there's a second. You love God, and so you love others. Why do you love God? You love God because he first loved you. And he demonstrated his love for you, and that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. And so because of that change, now the gospel is going to have influence in your life. And so now you are going to do what God has done to you. You're going to begin to love others sacrificially. And so it doesn't end with just the love of God. It doesn't end with just salvation. You are going to take that grace that God has given you, and you begin to give that now to others. But you can't do that apart from the grace and the power that comes through Christ. You can't just say, okay, I'm going to stop loving myself and I'm going to start loving others. Only Christ's work in you, only the gospel can do that. And so the gospel is as necessary for sanctification as it is for salvation. We need to be reminded daily of all that Christ's work has done for us. It's the gospel that sweetens your marriage so that your marriage looks different than the marriages of the world. It gives purpose to your work so that your work looks different than the work of the world. Let me just pause here and say, you know, if the gospel is transforming you, then it doesn't matter if your boss is in the room. If you're working from home, nothing should have changed because your work is not primarily to the company or to your boss. Primarily, your work is unto God. and you think about the gospel and how it has transformed you, God has given you the grace and the ability and the power through a relationship with his son to do your best work even when no one is looking. And so your work, because of the gospel working in your life, should look different than the work of the world. The way you spend your money should be different. And you will spend your money differently when your resources are used in light of the gospel. Your reaction to a pandemic is different than the world when your life is informed by the love and the grace and the sacrifice of Christ's life-giving work. Instead of being inward and anxious and closing in, to the best of your ability as far as your health allows, you're going to be out, you're going to be serving, you're going to be doing for others, you're not going to be living in fear. That's what the gospel does. Not just because you've been saved, and now we just kind of go along hoping that that's enough. No, but because you've been saved and now the gospel continues to be at work in your life, showing you the grace of Christ and enabling that grace in your life to be lived out. The gospel is key. It is a change that begins at salvation and continues through to its final end of glorification. This life, God has promised that he's going to complete the work that he began in us. He began it with the gospel, with the person and the work of Christ. Guess how he's going to complete it? With the person and the work of Christ. Not your effort, not because you're smart, not because you were ever more righteous, but because of what Christ is doing in you. Listen, if we're not careful, a body of believers can let other things subtly creep in to the center and take the place of the gospel. And when that happens, the church then begins not to function as it was intended to function. Many times pragmatism can become the focus and the center of the church, and it's very easy for that to take place. We sacrifice our commitment to the gospel for what works. And so this draws a crowd, or this gets a lot of people listening, or gets a lot of people here and excites them. And so we'll fudge on some of the things of the gospel in order to get and draw the crowd. This takes place, the place of the gospel, because Christ and his work on the cross is the ultimate display of the glory of God. And it is the glory of God that should draw man, not the glory of man. And so a lot of times pragmatism becomes, look at this great idea that I have. And it is a great idea. And at first it may even be very beneficial to the church. But then our ideas begin to take the place of the glory of God. And man becomes the one that is trying to draw other men instead of God and his glory through the gospel drawing men in. Many times traditionalism can take the place of the gospel. We think that gospel-centered means that we have to do church the way that we've always done church, the way that they used to do it. And instead of exalting Christ and trusting him to do the work, we exalt the tried and true practices that have sustained us. But think about what we just said, the tried and true practices that sustained us. Christ is and his work on the cross is the only thing that created and can sustain the church. Not our tried and true practices. The irony is that in trying to remain faithful to God, traditionalism winds up glorifying our own ideas again. So we're trying to protect against this new and crazy stuff out there. And maybe we should in some cases. But in doing so, we just revert back to another thing that causes man to be in the center. And that's our own traditions. Listen, it's always worked. We had people filling the pews and we were singing these hymns or those songs. And we had, you know, people, this was working when we had this VBS and we're doing it this way. And so what we've basically done is said, we're not going to go forward. What we're going to do is put man in the center by going backward. So we've got to be very careful that traditionalism doesn't take center stage. Many times legalism can take the place of the gospel. And so what we begin to do is put our trust in man-made rules and these moral guidelines. We think if we preach more against sin and yell louder at those who are not as righteous as us, then the church will again regain a foothold in our society and be more effective. But again, man is the one that takes center stage. Our obligation is to the commands of the Bible, not what man comes up with. And when we begin to become so self-righteous that we look down on others and we begin to condemn them, then there's a problem, because that is not the gospel. That is not what Christ did. Christ came and he ate with the sinners and tax collectors. He didn't participate in their sin, by no means. But what he did was offer them grace. He said, I'm going to show you how to get out of your sin. I'm not going to point the finger and judge you and condemn you for your sin. As a matter of fact, he condemned the ones who were the legalists, the ones who had made up the man-made rules. And so we've got to be careful, because there are things that are good out of some of these things, but we've got to be very careful. We want excellent programs. We want practices that work and are tried. And we want to be marked by holiness. All of those things are good, but they cannot be the focus and the center of the church. They can't take center stage in the church any more than Saturn can take center stage in our solar system. Now, I like Saturn. Saturn's a really cool planet. Got the rings around it. It's got some cool colors. But if you take Saturn and you put it in the place of the sun, then all the other planets are going to go out of orbit, or they're going to come together and they're going to crash together. You can't put Saturn in the middle of our solar system. I don't care how cool it looks or how attractive it is. And with anything but the Son of God, the person and the work of Jesus Christ is at the center of the church, then it is in trouble. You want to join yourself with a healthy church. Large numbers and cool ministries and moral people are all good, but they don't mean the church is healthy. Now, it doesn't mean that the church is not healthy. That's not what I'm saying. I'm trying to address some of the things that we grab hold of and think, oh, I want to be a part of that church because God must be moving, because there's a lot of people there, because they have cool ministries or whatever it is. Again, none of those things are wrong, but they can't be the focus and they can't be the center. A healthy church is a biblical church. And a biblical church means that the gospel is going to be at the center. And this means that the gospel should also be at the center, not only of just our church, but of our families and of our own personal lives. That when we come together, it's nothing new to be encouraging one another with the gospel, to be thinking and reflecting on all that we have in Christ and what that means, the application of that in our lives. And so we can think about this all in all areas of our life. As we go into this morning, our time of response, I just want to ask you if the work of Christ on the cross is at the center of your life. Is the gospel at the center of your life? You know, it may be this morning that you've never put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so putting the gospel at the center of your life means this. It means that you are going to give him full control of your life. You're going to look to the cross and see his sacrifice, his death for your sins, and you're going to say, God, I believe that Christ died for my sins, and I know that I'm a sinner, and I want to trust in his sacrifice for my sins. And I believe that he rose from the grave. And I'm going to put my faith and trust in his resurrection power to give me life. And so, God, please forgive me of my sins. Come into my heart. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Take control of my life and save me. If you pray that prayer and you mean it in your heart, and you truly believe, then God says he will save you. And so what has happened is Christ is now in control of your life. He is the one that is going to begin to make the decisions of your life. He's become the center of your life. And so you can begin to live out of that. And we want to help you do that. We want to help you live with a gospel-centered life. And so if you've prayed that prayer, in the days ahead you pray that prayer, just go to our website, click on the contact button there. Send us an email. Let us know. We want to pray for you. We want to help you and get you some materials. If you're not in the area, we want to plug you in and direct you towards a church that we believe would be gospel-centered and will be able to help you as you walk. For some of you, you may be believers already, and you have realized that the greater need of your life is to move other things out from the center of your life. They've crept in and they've taken the place of the gospel. Christ is not center, calling the shots anymore. It may be something as simple of just carrying around the weight of a guilt or the guilt of a sin. When the truth of the gospel is that when Christ went to the cross, he died for your sins and he took the guilt upon himself. That you don't have to live under the burden of the guilt. If Christ is center, if the gospel is dictating the truths to your life, you can live free of that guilt. Or maybe it's the shame of a sin. You've done something, maybe it was in your past, maybe it was recently, and your life is under the burden of the shame. You're thinking, God will not accept me again. God doesn't love me because of what I have done. Yet you know what the truth of the gospel is? That when Christ died on the cross, he took your shame. He removed the shame of your sin. So when you put your faith and trust in him, the shame of your sin was no more. And Christ is eagerly waiting on you to repent and find forgiveness of that sin because he's already taken the guilt and the shame of that sin. Maybe legalism has taken over your very life. You think that even though you're saved, then you have to earn God's favor. And so in your life, you see evidences of this self-righteousness. You see that you're better than others. Oh, well, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that sinner and tax collector. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like John over there who drinks every night or cheats on his wife or the boss that's embezzling money. And so you compare yourself with others. And basically what you're saying in that is that the righteousness of Christ is not enough for me. And so I've got to earn God's favor by doing all these things. Certainly we are to obey God's commands. And we will be held accountable for that. But the truth of the gospel is that the righteousness of Christ has been placed on your life. And when God sees you, he loves you because of Christ and his righteousness. Not because you've earned his favor. And so we see how very subtly other things can, even in our own lives, begin to take the place of Christ and his work on the cross. And so I'm going to pray. The praise team's going to come up. And as Madison plays just a little bit, we just want to give you an opportunity right there where you are to respond to the truths that God has given. Maybe it's salvation for you. Maybe it's allowing the Holy Spirit just to examine your heart. To see if the gospel, if the person in the work of Christ is still at the center of your life. Is it dictating what you are doing? Are your decisions flowing out of all that you have in Christ? If not, this will be the time to do that. Will you bow your head with me? Will you close your eyes as we go to the Lord there in your living room? Your family members around you praying as well. Maybe you're just there, right there in your home alone. It doesn't matter. You bow your head. We're going to pray together and ask the Lord to bless this time of response. Lord God, we are thankful that you are a great God and you have sovereignly ordained that your church would come about, that she would meet, be gathered together, that we as believers could come together around the person and work of Christ. Knowing that in our lives we have everything we need for life and godliness because of what Christ did. Father, my prayer is for those who maybe don't have a church home, that you would just convict them, that in their heart they would commit to you to begin to look for a church and to begin to look for one that has Christ at the center, that his work on the cross is their focus, their one of their goals, the things that they are striving for, both to declare the gospel to the lost for salvation and declare the gospel for believers to the saved for their continued sanctification as we live to your glory and to your honor. I pray for those who have allowed the Spirit to examine their life and they've realized that something else has taken center stage in their lives. It's no longer Christ and his work for them. Maybe they've lost their first love. Maybe it is money. Maybe it is fear. Something is taking their place, guilt, shame. Lord, we just ask that through the work of your Spirit that they would confess that they would find the freedom that comes with Christ being back at the center. And then, Father, for those who have never prayed to receive Christ, we just pray that right there where they are, they would let go, let you have your way. They would say yes to Jesus, putting their faith and trust in his sacrifice. saying yes to the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and finding salvation. Whatever it is that you are doing in the lives of those who are hearing these words, we just pray that they would respond and that you would be glorified. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.